Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we are going to continue our journey through Nehemiah, and today we're going to conquer two more chapters, 9 and 10. I'm going to pray that my voice will stand the test this morning as it is slowly disappearing on me, so hopefully the Lord will make it last as long as he wants me to last, all right? And seeing as the Patriots aren't playing today, that might be a long time. Just kidding. Who said that? This morning I want to begin by talking about something, exposure. You know how it is, after prolonged exposure to an environment, you're changed by it. All right? Whether it's the outdoors, or whether it's society, we are all impacted by that which we expose ourselves to. The longer you stay in something, the longer you remain under something, you will be forced to have to make a choice whether you're going to accept it and go with it, or you're going to choose to do something else. You see, the elements around us have an influence on us. They will drive us to make choices, whether it's of this world or whether it's of the Lord. Just like when it gets cold, most of us would not stay outside, unless you're crazy. Most of us would go out and play for a little bit, but at a point in time, the cold is going to drive us indoors. Why? Because it's warm inside. All right. For many of us, we don't like to be cold. And most of us wouldn't stay outside in the cold because the end result isn't, for most of us, we don't want to freeze to death. All right. The environment impacted you to make a choice. It influenced your direction. The impact of the cold drove you to find something that is more appealing, that makes you feel safe and warm. The reality is every choice we make in life is driven by that which is around us influencing us. And a lot of times we're looking for something and trying to find a hope in something. We can't find it. So we go from point A to point B to point C to point D, and nothing ever satisfies us. Nothing ever gives us meaning and fulfillment. It just leaves us without hope. It leaves us without peace. And Israel has come to a place now where their hope before was built in Jerusalem in the temple, because it reminded them of who God was. And Israel is coming back to this place, and they're rebuilding this city and this temple to remind them of God's greatness, of God's goodness, of God's grace. That there is hope. That there is peace in life. That no matter how far away we've gotten from God or how far we are from God, God wants to provide for us. God wants to strengthen us. God wants to give us hope and peace in the struggles of life. And last week we kind of began that process as they gathered together, and the Word of God impacted them. It influenced them. Just like I said, when your environment will influence you. The more you're around something, it influences you. The more you play Fortnite, the more you want to be Fortnite, young people. The more you play Minecraft, you want to be Minecraft. The more you play and talk Legos, you become a Lego. All right? Literally, because they're all over the house. The more you put yourself inside something, the more you become like it. And if the world is where we find our happiness, we're going to become like the world. But if we put ourselves in the environment of what God has given us, we can become like God. We can become like Him and His character and His nature. And Israel is seeing that, and they want that. They desire that. And so they've indoctrinated, they put themselves under the guide of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites to teach them the truths of God's word so they could become like God. Not as in having power stuff, but to become like Him in love and kindness and gentleness and patience. Israel had lost sight of its God, its Savior, and they paid the price for rejecting Him and turning from Him. Now they had a desire to return and rebuild and come back to God. They have come to the place now where they've rebuilt Jerusalem. They've restored worship, and their hearts are being revived as they encounter God through the Word of God. You know, many people come to Christ and they accept Christ and then they want more of God. Well, the only place you're going to find more of God is in His Word. And if you're not willing to read His Word, you'll never experience the fullness of the grace of God. It's where He speaks to us. It's where He instructs us. And so as we begin chapter 9, you'll notice that it's now the 24th day of the 7th month. Remember we started on day 1 of the 7th month last 2 weeks? And then for 8 days they had this great revival. And then they reinstated something that hadn't happened in years since the day of Joshua. And so now we've come to the 24th day of the month, and it's still going on. It's still moving them and influencing them. Begs to ask the question, when we miss out on being where God wants us to be, do we miss out on the blessing that God has for us to grow closer to Him? They were exposing themselves to the Word of God. They were laying open their hearts and their lives because they wanted to be changed. The more they learned and were exposed to who God was, the more they realized they needed to change. They needed to repent. They needed God to do things that they couldn't. You see, the more we, the followers of Christ, are exposed to His Word, the more we will see our need to come to Him and come to Him and bring our sinful desires and behaviors into the light and ask God to forgive us and ask God to strengthen us. Whether it's our behaviors, our thoughts, our selfish choices, Israel recognized that it was God who worked and brought them back, and they needed to submit to Him if they were going to experience the fullness of God going forward. They had earned their deportation. They had earned their rejection by God because of their sin. And now they were confessing that sin because they wanted to be restored with God. So as we begin today, I'm not going to read both of these chapters in entirety this morning. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we're going to dive into this text because it gives us the heart of my message this morning. See, if we're truly reviving our hearts, you think about the heart, your heartbeat, it pumps your blood to your brain and the rest of your life. The heartbeat of revival is found in repentance. Revived hearts beat repentance. Why? Because we need God more than ever. The world needs God more than ever. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse number 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping of the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadimiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kaniah. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kedmiel, Benai, Heshabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Let's pray for a moment. Father, as we look into what's transpiring in the lives of Israel, may you point out the truths that we need in our own hearts, that we may restore true worship with you, that we may have a revived heart that is set on living for you in your glory, to understand the greatness of what you've provided through Christ in saving us from our sins. Forgive us, Father, for not looking to you, for not turning to you, for not trusting in you as we should. And help us, Father, to change, to be more like you, to find hope and peace in you. For your name we pray. Amen.
You see, as they were exposed to the Word of God for the last 24 days, they couldn't help but be transformed by being changed by it. All right? They had once again come to a place of reckoning. They had heard it. They had needed to do something about it, to deal with their past in order to build their future. You see, when we sin, we can't just wipe it, you know, sweep it under the rug. We have to deal with it. We have to seek forgiveness so we can move forward, so we can be restored in fellowship. Just like I was telling the kids this morning, when we have a disagreement or we have a fight with a brother or a sister or a neighbor, right, in order for that relationship to grow and move forward, there has to be reconciliation. The only way reconciliation can come is if there's repentance. If there's not I'm sorry, and move on, that's sweeping it under the rug. But rather, I did something against you, and I need you, not only as I'm sorry, I need you to forgive me for that action, and I'm going to try not to do it again. Now, we're not perfect, and we may fail again 100 times. But what did Jesus say when Peter asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7? That's a good number. That's the number of perfection, right? 7? No, Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. You mean I got to forgive him 490 times for the same stupid thing? Yeah, that's the idea. Why? Because God forgives us every time we call out to him. So they are dealing with the failure of their past. I was reading this week and thinking about this, and I have to tell you, I'm sorry that you don't have notes today. It's because I changed my message 3 times this week. All right, I'm just telling you, I'll be straight up front with you. I didn't have an insert for you because I changed it 3 times as I was studying and praying through chapters 9 and 10. But I was reading this week, and one of the commentaries had this thought, and how do you deal with the history of failure? How do you deal with the history of failure? The commentator writes, I'm always surprised by accumulation. Laundry accumulates whether we encourage it or not. Amen? My wife would say amen and amen because she thinks she's all done. All of a sudden, boom! The kids clean their room. Sorry, you're not done yet. Dirty dishes accumulate with rapid vengeance. Yeah, especially when it's this time of year and baking comes out. Don't worry, I love your stuff and I will clean up after you all the time because I get to enjoy the fruits of the labor. But it does. It just, all of a sudden, they're just there. And I don't even want to think about the accumulation of transgression. Think over the course of your life and consider the adding up, piling on of transgression, second by second, moment by moment. Imagine it as a massive, big as the amount of time you have spent on it, dense as the frequency of your thoughts about it, and what you have is this massive, dense weight of guilt that hangs over your head, threatening to crush you at any moment. The only thing keeping it off you is the mercy of God. The only thing keeping you from that guilt is the mercy of God. Each of us can identify with this passage that we're reading today. Each of us can gain from Nehemiah 9 and 10, just like the rest of it. If you know that the accumulation of your transgression would pile up like all the dirty laundry you've ever soiled, like a bottomless sink full of dirty dishes, the prayer that will be prayed in Nehemiah 9 will likely resonate with you. Because it will be your desire to have those sins, that pile, that accumulation of what could be held against you to be dealt with so that you can move forward in a right standing with God. I can tell you as a husband, I don't want my wife to have an accumulation of things that I've accumulated against her so then our relationship doesn't work. Something happens, I need to deal with my sin. I need to, you know, go and ask my wife to forgive me for opening my mouth again and inserting my foot and leg and hip. Because most of the time I do that. Because I'm not quick to listen and slow to speak. I'm quick to speak and slow to listen. I guess that's a habit of most men. But the reality is, in order to make it right, to deal with those failures, I have to repent and I have to seek to change. You see, repentance is an essential part of the follower of Christ. Far too often, it is a forgotten part of our walk with Christ. Even as a church. Repentance is necessary if we are to be changed into the image of our Savior and be in a right relationship with Him. Repentance is something we all need. This world needs. Yet many people struggle with their sin because they don't know how to deal with it, and they're afraid if they confess it to the church, they're going to be judged, when we shouldn't judge one another. We should be willing to come alongside each other and help each other, because there isn't one person in this room who's without sin. And Israel came together on the 24th day of this month. They came together and worshiped and confessed their sins to the Lord. Three things that this passage points out to us about repentance. The first thing is repentance posture. The posture of repentance isn't this, you know, waving your flag. Look at me, I'm a sinner. Woo, hello, I'm great at this. I do this, this, and this. No, there's a humbleness, a humility that comes with this. True repentance, the posture of repentance, is the fact that you have offended, you have hurt somebody in what you did. This is not a light demonstration of emotionalism, but it reveals a deep-seated change of heart that has come about through the exposure of God's Word. The reminder that they received this because they forsook God. Experiencing God's truth has led them to a deeper understanding of their transgressions. Charles Spurgeon said this once, "When he is forgiven, he repents of sin more than ever, for he sees more clearly than ever the wickedness of offending so gracious a God." We repent because we offend a gracious God. You see, these people, they were broken. Look what it says. They came with fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Now, this was a practice of the Old Testament of showing humility because they understand that they were dirty and that they were filthy before the Lord. And they would show, you know, they'd get the ashes from the fire pit and throw it on their head, make them look all black, and, you know, just darken themselves up, make them look dirty because they understood that they were and they needed God to forgive them. They were broken for their sin. They were just fasting, feasting on the joy of the Lord days before. Because of their exposure to the Word of God, their feasting turns into fasting. Their days of great joy become days of great brokenness. They cried out to God for forgiveness with a desperate sorrow. Have we lost that sorrow in our church? Have we lost that sorrow in our life? Have we enjoyed feasting on God's blessing and neglected the next step in spiritual growth? Is there brokenness in our lives over our sin? Whether it's a sin of omission, whether it's a sin of commission, whether it's a sin of thought, you know, that we do deliberately or by accident, do we have true sorrow and brokenness? Does it show in our worship, in our practices as we seek to follow Christ, or do we try and sweep it under the rug? When we come before God together, we do come with a bent heart, broken over our sin, set to worship and praise Him if we are seeking a right relationship with Him. Repenting. I don't know about you, but I know there's many things that I haven't done this week that I should have done. To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, is it a good thing to read God's Word? Yes. If I neglect being in God's Word, for me, it could be a sin. If I don't tell my brother and sister about Christ, or someone in the world around me about Christ, and I know that's a good thing, what am I doing? Now, I'm not calling us to cast judgment on. I'm saying, are we broken over the fact that we're not doing all that we can for Christ? Are we spending enough time in here to expose our sins and expose His goodness, His grace in our lives? David Jeremiah states, "What we learn as we read God's Word is that the seeds of true revival and confession are sown in soil that is watered by the tears of our brokenness and our remorse." That's why the Habakkuk prays the prayer, "Break up this fallow ground." I don't want to be hardened towards your word. I want to be softened to receive it so that it will take root and grow in me. There's a posture here. The people came broken and humble. They separated themselves from those of the world, and they responded to the world by what? Confessing and worshiping. It wasn't about, oh, woe is me, look at me, I'm just a broken man, I can't do anything right. No, it was a, Lord, we have sinned, and we worship you because you have made things right. And it said that their posture, this posture leads them to pray. We see repentance prayer. Three things we're going to see in verses 6 through 37. I'm not going to read all of them. I mean, I want you to read it at home. But I'm going to point out some highlights about this prayer. Because it begins with God and it ends with God. It has nothing to do about me. In verse 6, we see they begin by praying about the greatness of God. Look at how their prayer starts. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is on them. You give them life to everything. Excuse me. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. They begin their prayer by talking about, we come to you, the only God. Why? Because you are great. And this is seen in the fact that they are worshiping him. All right? They're worshiping him by singing praise, confessing sin, separating themselves. God's greatness is seen in the fact that he alone is God. You alone. There is no other God. There is no tree God. There is no river God. There is no money God. There is no dragon God. There is no God of self-righteousness. You are God alone. God's greatness is seen in the fact that he created. He's not only God alone, he's the creator. When we look outside us, I'm sorry, but the world declares a creator, intelligent design. It declares that outside of the realm of our lives, there's someone who did something so amazing. And they're praying to that God. They're praying that he is great, not only because he created the universe, but he is seen in the fact that he cares for his creation. He waters it. He provides for the fish and the birds and for us through creation. And finally, in this verse, you see the greatness of God is seen in the fact that the hosts of heaven worship him. The angels worship God. They worship him. So when we pray and we come before God, what God do we come before? An itty bitty God? Or a great big God. Their prayer of repentance begins with declaring how great God is. That he, the creator of the universe, would take pity on me, part of his creation, and loved me in his creation. They go on and carry on in verses 7 down to verse 30. In this big section of scripture in this prayer is they record the goodness of God. Because you are great, and look what you did for us, in spite of what we did to you. They declared through the history of Israel, all right, that through their failures, God was still good. See, this prayer rehearses all of happened from the time of Abraham to Moses, right into the nation, and what happened when they had kings and all of those things. How we rejected you, God. How we put you aside for our own wants. Warren Wiersbe said, the word give is used in one way or another at least 16 times in this chapter. For our God indeed is a giving God who delights in meeting the needs of his people. When you see a word over and over and over, it's a reminder that God does give us good things. God gives us health. God gives us breath. God gives us strength. God gives us hope and peace and strength. God gives you life. And they're praying, and their prayer is, Lord, you saw us in our affliction. You saved us from our affliction. You are the God who gave us this land. You gave us your law. You gave us your spirit. You gave us food and water. You deliver us. You give us victory over our enemies. What more could they want? They wanted a right, restored relationship with God because they wanted restored what was missing, what had transpired between when God started this and where they were now. We see the goodness of God prayed as it was God who formed the nation, led the nation, chastened the nation. In verses 16 to 18, look here what their prayer is. It says, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them.
God's love for us never changes. No matter what we do, it is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's nothing we could do in this life to change God's love for us. The only thing that changes is how we enjoy that love. God loves us. He died for us on the cross. He paid for our sins so that we can have a restored relationship with Him.
How often, though, do we refuse to bow to His authority in our lives? How often do we refuse to listen to His word in our lives? How often do we refuse to obey His will for our lives? You see, Israel delighted themselves in the greatness of God's goodness, but they did not delight in God Himself. How often do we come to God wanting God to give us things in this life, but forget the fact the greatest thing He gave us is His Himself. He gave Himself so we could have a relationship with Him and talk to Him and hear Him talk to us as we read the pages of His Word and how He wants to take care of us. You can see this on display in our own homes. You know how it works. Kids delight in mom and dad as long as you give them what they want. Right? That's the way it goes. We're happy. We're delighted. We like mom and dad. They give us good things. But when they don't get what they want, what happens? When you ask them to do something, they're like, no, because I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. That's what we do to God. We want God the delight of the blessings of God, but we don't want God to tell us what to do. Not only as kids, but think of us as adults. When God says, I want you to give up that and go do this. I want you to meet this need and give up going there. This prayer is a reminder to them as well as a declaration of confession of what went wrong. And they were declaring in their hearts how great and good God was in spite of the people's response to Him. The overarching theme of this prayer is the reality of the revealing of God. That God is a creator. God is a God of grace. God is the one who answers prayers. God is the one who delivers. God is the one who reveals. And God is the one who supplies all our needs. There is no other God. That is the point of the prayer of repentance, is that they understood that it was God who did all things, which leads to point number three, which is the call of repentance, all right, to the final thought of their prayer, and that is to declare the grace of God. God is great, God is good, and God is gracious. Look with me at verse 31. Verse 31 says, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. You see, Israel was sinning so much that God said, all right, you want to keep doing what you're doing? I'm going to send you away for a while. See what it's like to live in a place where I'm not, where I'm not protecting you, where I'm not looking over, but I'm not going to abandon you there because I love you too much. And then He brings them back. Why? Because He loves them. The beauty of this prayer is that it proclaims the final word on our rebellion. The end of their prayer declares for us there is hope and light if we turn from our sin in repentance and seek Him with all our heart. They pray in the final verses here. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps His covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem
trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on all our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have remained true. We're the ones that drifted. We're the ones that walked away. You have acted faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. And here's the kicker for this. We are in distress. Sin causes distress. Sin leads to stress. You want a stress-free life? Well, you better sin less then. Or learn to deal with your sin. See, Israel, he got to the end of their prayer, Lord, we deserve this. We were wicked. We're in distress right now because you brought us back, but we're still under slavery. We want you to help us. We need you to help us. You are the only God. David Jeremiah shares a story about an old commercial that maybe many of you guys will remember about Motel 6. You guys remember those commercials on TV, on the radio and stuff? All right. And of course, the commercial was trying to encourage you to stay at Motel 6, but the last sentence is what captures the whole ad. But it also, David Jeremiah says, captures God's heart towards us. We'll leave the light on for you. Even if you wander in darkness, someone is waiting for you, our faithful, merciful, and loving God. And you can be brought back into that hope and that fellowship by repenting of your sin. Repenting. Even when Jesus came to this earth, he began his formal ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What is the kingdom of God? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a relationship with God. We sang the song, "Build Your Kingdom Here." What is the kingdom of God? It is a restored relationship with the Creator, the everlasting Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for all eternity. And people out there are in darkness, without hope, without peace, and they can have it. It's our responsibility as the church to tell them about it. To show them how they can have it by being repentant, not being lording it over them, not telling them that we're better than they are, but saying, "Hey, I'm just as broke as you are, and God has saved me. God has changed me. He has brought me to a place where I can have joy no matter what, and I have hope because he died for me." And you could too. The church isn't for righteous people. The church is for broken people. To gather together to worship God. The people took their sins seriously by crying out to God. They took it seriously. Their heartbeat was repentance, so they were reviving their heart, and they were doing it together. There was no shame in that. There is no shame in saying, "Hey, pastor, hey, brother and sister in Christ, this week I have failed this week. I have gossiped about something I shouldn't have. I have lusted for something I shouldn't have. I have wanted something or something better than I shouldn't. I've not thought right about you, pastor, or neighbor." We should be able to come to one another. I mean, James talks about it in James 5. He says, "Confess your sins one to another." Why? Because we need to be reminded we are sinners and we need each other to glorify and walk with God. Which leads us to the last point here that you see in the end of chapter 9, right through the entirety of chapter 10, is repentance practice. Like I told the kids, it's not enough to say, "I'm sorry." Repentance means I'm going to turn from going one way and I'm going to change and go the other way and show I'm different.
Which means if I'm going to, you know, if I lied to my wife, I'm not going to lie to her again. Which I haven't lied to my wife recently. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. I may forget what I said, but I didn't lie, okay? Repentance practice is that idea, is that you're making a covenant. Look at the end of chapter 9. It says, in view of all this, in view of our sin, in view of our past sin, this thing, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seals on it. We're making a covenant with you, God, that we want to be right. We want to follow your commands. We want to love one another, encourage one another, build each other up. We want to confess to one another. We want to be right before you. And we're making this agreement. Repentance practice is like making a covenant with God and saying, God, I have offended you, and I'm going to do my very best to make it right. Paul writes about this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As he writes to the church in Corinth, which had a lot of problems, he gave them this instruction about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And in chapter 7, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, so he's writing harshly to them, pointing out their sin. He's being very hard. You know, he's saying, you guys got sin in your midst. You need to deal with it. And we're not talking about, little tiny things. I mean, they had someone in their midst they were accepting into the body of Christ who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Or stepmother-in-law. And they were all okay with that. They were eating communion without enjoying the Savior. They were partaking wrong. All kinds of things. It says, even if my letter was caused you sorrow, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? See, here it is, that produce, that act, the action of showing. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. See, repentance is the idea that I'm going to do everything I can to make it right and keep it right. I want my life to be in a right place with God. Why? Because God has given everything for me. He gave his son so I could have a restored relationship with him. And I'm going to seek to live in a manner that shows him gratitude for that. I'm grateful for that. Weren't you grateful when your parents gave you gifts? You gave them hugs? You give them kisses? I wish my daughters would give me kisses. They all run away from me now. Gratitude is in response to what you receive. We have received the ultimate gift in forgiveness from God. Why wouldn't we want to honor him by showing love for him, by turning from our evil and living according to his word? They said, because of this, because we've been exposed to your word, we understand our sinfulness. This is what we need to do differently, God, to make it right. First of all, it starts by being led by the leaders. It starts with leadership. It starts with mom and dad. It starts with grandma and grandpa. It starts with the heads. And it says here at the beginning of it, lists out these leaders, the priests, the governor, the Levites, the leaders of the people. They all signed and said, yes, we're going to do this right. We're going to lead by example. Hey, church, I'm not perfect. I never will be perfect, but I'm going to try my hardest. I may fail you. I may say something stupid. Like last week, I said something I shouldn't to one of the youth. And what did I do when I got home? I had to send him a message and say, please forgive me because I shouldn't have said that stupid thing. Starts with the leaders. Do you show repentance to your family? Do you show repentance to those you offended in this life? The leaders started it. Not only that, look down at verse 28.
It says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from their neighboring peoples for the sake of the law together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. So it wasn't just the leaders, it was all the people did it. All the way down to you kids. If you can understand, they separated themselves. They joined this covenant. They said, yes, we want to be right with God. What was their promise? Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage. All right? We promise not to intermarry, to break the law, the command that God had. They were separating themselves. Why? Because they had intermarriage going on. They had believers with non-believers in their home, in their life. They separated themselves because they were breaking God's law. But God's grace is there for us in that stance. Is our relationship that we're living in right now right before God? Are we in a place that we're honoring God in our relationship? How do we honor God in that relationship? Do we love Him enough to do the right thing, to live in a way that says, yes, I want to glorify you in this relationship. I want to show you to this person, to these people. Does our life line up with that? Not only that, they said, we're going to promise to keep the Sabbath. Now, we don't have to keep the Sabbath, but for the Jews, this was a big thing because they had not kept the Sabbath for many years, which is why they were cast in for 70 years. They're going to keep the Sabbath, and they're going to keep the seventh year. Not only that, we're going to assume responsibility to give to the temple, to take care of the house of God, to take care of the priests and Levites. We're going to pay the temple tax. We're going to give the first fruits. We're going to pay our... Ready for this, church? Tithe. Oh, sorry. Did I say that out loud? They were committing to give all back to God because God had restored them to a right relationship. They understood it was their responsibility to do that. We have a responsibility too. What do we do with what God's given us? Do we use it for His glory or do we use it for our own? The end of the chapter says, we will not neglect the house of our God. You see, repentance is only words unless it's followed by confirmation by our actions, that we are willing to change in what we do. It is an affirmation of our responsibility to follow God's word, not just part portion of it, but all of it, and take care of His servants, to take care of His house. Why? Because we are a beacon of hope to this world. And what does it say to the world if we're not willing to take care of our own house? What does it say to those around us that we love God and are not willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Like Marge and Jeff and Arlene and Harvey and Nancy and Edie did yesterday, sacrificing their Saturday morning to come feed a bunch of hungry teenagers. I'm sure they could have done something better. And I'm grateful they came out. And I know those 13 kids were impacted by them coming out. Are we willing to do what it takes to take care of this place so we can be the lighthouse we need to be? If we are to rebuild our lives, to restore worship, and have revived hearts with the Lord, we all must repent. We all must repent. Salvation comes through repentance, and God offers us all hope just as much as he offered to Israel. He offers to us hope and peace in the midst of the chaos of life. It comes to us when we repent. When we say, God, forgive me for doubting you. Forgive me. I love the story where Jesus is asked to come and heal the son. And he says, oh, you got to have faith. And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. We all have doubts. It's okay. But repentance is a step out and says, God, I trust you. I trust what you've done. So let me close by asking you, are you just sorry? Or do you understand what you have done in breaking God's word, breaking God's commands, breaking God's heart by choosing to live in sin? If you want a revived heart, it begins by admitting you've broken God's heart and repenting and turning back to Him. When Solomon was king, he wrote a great revival passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will repent and turn from their wicked ways and seek me with their whole heart, then I will be with them. Now that's Pastor Arie's paraphrase of three different translations in one. But the reality is if we want God's blessing on this place, if we want God's blessing in our life, God's provision, it's there. We just have to release it by repenting, turning from our sin and following him. Remember, they were having a joyous time, and the more they encountered God's word, the more they realized they had offended God, more they wanted to make it right. How about you? Are you just sorry? Or do you understand the gravity of our sin and the grace that's displayed on the cross when Jesus came to die for us? God says, repent, and I will give you everlasting life. I will give you peace and joy and hope. And that's what Christmas is all about that gift. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the story and the life of Nehemiah and the writing of this book, as it leads us, Lord, to see, Lord, in our own lives, in our own hearts, that our environment impacts us. And we wonder why we're not walking with you or we're not living the way we ought. It's because we're not spending enough time with you in your word and in your presence, seeking you, turning from our evil ways, letting go of the things of this world and clinging to that which is holy and just and right. That we would live a life of faith in you. You see us in our sin, and you loved us. Paul writes, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is grace. That is compassion. You've kept back from us that which we deserve and given us that which we do not deserve. How do we show you that we love you? Forgive us, Father, and help us to walk in all your ways. Forgive me for my failures, for my foolishness, and help me, Lord, to love you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Please stand. We'll close with hymn 193, God is so good.
God is so good.
God is good to us, church. He loves us, and he lavishes that love on us. Do we truly walk in repentance? Do we truly want revived hearts that are set afire and ablaze, that his kingdom might be built? Father, as we go out this week, we go out in the strength and the power of your might and the joy of the Lord. We go out in the reality that our sins are forgiven. And we stand right before you because of what Christ did. We can have hope in this life. We can have peace in this life. We can have strength because of you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. Help us, Father, to be servants of the King, to live fully for you each and every day, to live in gratitude of the blessing you've bestowed. For your name we pray. Amen.